It's a privilege to be here another time and to be able to serve God among you. Our scripture reading tonight is the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 8, please. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. For the most part, I would like to focus tonight on the very familiar verse 9, but I think it would be good if we just read the context from verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8, and reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, for that there may be an equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now we've been reading the inspired scriptures, and we just look to the Lord to bless the reading to us. Now last evening at Comrie we concluded a little study in the epistle to the Philippians, and of course right at the end of the Philippians Paul was expressing his appreciation to the church of Philippi for their kindness to him. They were supporting him in his missionary endeavours. At Thessalonica they'd sent once and again to his needs, and once more now that he was incarcerated at Rome they sent to meet his needs, and Paul writes that letter to express a deep appreciation to these saints. So that was what was in my mind last evening, the fact that they had been supporting the missionary. And of course, in a little way, it brought to our minds the thought of giving and so on. And my mind was turned to this passage. Now, the Corinthians weren't being encouraged to support the missionary here, but what they had in mind and what they were being encouraged to do was to support needy saints. Away at Judea, there was great need. The people of God were impoverished. Doubtless they'd been persecuted. They'd experienced the confiscation of their goods and all the rest. And the Corinthians had it in their hearts to minister to their need. The only problem was they weren't getting around to doing it. I don't know how many business meetings they had discussing it, but for a year they'd been talking about it, and it was still all up in the air, and nothing had been done. Now that is in contrast with what transpired at Antioch. In Acts chapter 11 at Antioch, again they heard of need at Judea, and the Bible tells us that the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief. So they determined to send relief, just as the Corinthians had determined to send relief. But in Acts chapter 11 it adds this, which also they did. Their ambitions, their hopes, their intentions did not fall back dead. They did it. These people weren't getting around to actually doing it. And so Paul pens two chapters. And written over at chapters 8 and 9 of the Corinthian epistle, you could place these words. Words lifted from chapter 8 and chapter 9. The ministering to the saints. The ministering to the saints. And so two whole chapters are devoted to the ministering to the saints. To coax these Corinthians to implement what they'd already decided. You see, it was a bit of an embarrassment to Paul, but he emerges as you read the chapters. He was going around telling everybody about the Corinthians, about their intentions and so on. And everyone else was fired up to help. But the Corinthians were doing nothing about it. And Paul feels a little bit ashamed, and he felt too that the Corinthians should be ashamed. And so he takes his pen to write to them, to encourage them to implement their intentions. Now, he uses quite a number of ploys, if we could use that word, to try to encourage them to get at this business of ministering to the saints. Not least of the tactics he employs is this. He reminds them of the Lord Jesus in verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might be made rich. More about Jesus would I know, we were singing. Well, it is wonderful in the New Testament just to observe how frequently he is introduced in the heart of a practical section of Scripture, just to present the supreme example of the practical teaching that is being given. For example, you want to know how to be humble? You want to know how to look on the things of others? Here's the supreme example, says Paul in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is the supreme example of humility, says Philippians chapter 2. Paul speaks to household, or Peter rather speaks to household servants in 1 Peter 2. And some of them were oppressed. Some of them had masters described by Peter as forward masters, difficult to please. No matter how hard they try, they just couldn't please them. And maybe some of you can relate to that. Maybe you have a line manager who's difficult to please, because he has somebody above him who's difficult to please. And so he's taking it out on you. And that's how it goes in business. Maybe you find you're doing your best, and you're a good timekeeper. And, well, you do your utmost to fulfill the job, and you're not slipshod, and you're not in any way deficient, but he's difficult to please. Well, says Peter, if you've got a master who's difficult to please, if you want to know how to react under pressure in circumstances like that, look at the Lord Jesus. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. It is so easy, isn't it, just to retaliate? So easy just to allow the sharp, cutting words to come off your tongue. To feel pride in the fact that you're able to swap insult with insult and you give them a piece of your mind. My dear friends, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So says Peter, household servants, here's how to react under pressure, even when serving a forward master. Have a look at the Lord Jesus and see how he responded. And then again, the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with the theme of endurance. And he's saying, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You want to know how to stick at the thing? You want to know how to react when you are being literally persecuted? Have a look at the Lord Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured. He endured the cross. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, says the writer. There's your supreme example in the matter of endurance. And so you could go on through Scripture and discover here and there the Lord Jesus is frequently the supreme example. He's the supreme example of selflessness. Romans 15, even Christ pleased not himself. And when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is saying in effect, look, If you want to know how to be generous, if you want to know how to express kindness, have a look at the Lord Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And so we just want to go through the verse. I know it's very familiar, quoted very, very frequently, particularly when we gather to remember him on a Lord's Day morning. But the verse is full of meaning, and you could just look about at every word and find something. Ye know the grace. He says to these, you know. Mind you, he cited an example earlier in the chapter that they didn't know about. And in verse 1, Paul says, we do you to wit of the grace of God. Now that's a wee bit of a mouthful, isn't it? We don't go around using language like that every day of the week nowadays. We do you to wit. Put in plain English, all he was saying is, we make known to you. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Well, the Corinthians hadn't known about that. How generous the Macedonians had been. People like the Philippians, people like the Thessalonians. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, they were generous. Ah, the Corinthians might have thought that they were wealthy people. Were they? The Corinthians were wealthy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you reigned as kings without us. Oh, we apostles, we're in the arena. We made a spectacle, that's right, in the arena. But you're sitting in the royal box. You're reigning as kings without us. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you're wealthy, but I'll tell you about these Macedonians, poor. And yet he speaks about a great trial of affliction, and despite it, the abundance of their joy. And the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounding unto the riches of their liberality. What an enigma there is here. You can hardly reconcile the two. Trial of affliction, great trial of affliction, and yet abundance of joy. And it would show us that the believer's joy is not dependent on circumstances. When the Thessalonians were converted, the Bible tells us they received the word amidst much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. So when they got saved, and when their fellow citizens saw them loyal to Christ, they persecuted them relentlessly. Great affliction, but joy. And a joy that was generated by the Holy Spirit who were resident within them. Oh, dear friends in Christ, that is worthwhile going in for. Don't let us be the kind of people whose happiness depends on the circumstances of life. Because I was saying to the folks last evening, in Acts chapter 28, you can see how circumstances can shift so very, very quickly. Luke speaks about the south wind blowing softly. Acts 27. The south wind blowing softly. And then in the next verse, a tempest described as Euroclyding. Isn't that life? Joys and sorrows. Mountain peaks and valleys. An oasis, an arid desert. Green pastures, a wilderness. Life is like that. And we go from Mara to Elam. And the shifting circumstances of life constantly amaze us. You know as well as I do that the telephone could ring for you maybe 10 times a day. But then there's the one occasion when you lift the phone and it brings news that could be heartbreaking. Or maybe does alter your circumstances. I sometimes permanently. That's life. It's the willows of the brook being intertwined with the palm trees. Do you remember the booths of the Feast of Tabernacles? Sometimes there's the weeping willow. Sometimes of the palm tree reminiscent of Elam, but they're woven together. And you'll remember that Mrs. Cousins captured that as she meditated on Samuel Rutherford's musings, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the Jews of sorrow, were lusted by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned when thrown where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So that is light. But these people were able to rise above the difficulties, the problems, the crises of life. And Paul speaks about their deep poverty and their joy, and it bounded unto the riches of their liberality. So these Macedonian believers, their own garments were threadbare, their own cupboards were bare, and yet the riches of their liberality. And the Corinthians didn't know a thing about it. Paul was having to let them know about them. They knew about the Lord Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't know about these Macedonian believers who were so exemplary in the sacrificial way they were ministering to the sick. I wonder if even their example could touch our heart. You know, friends, that there are many parts of the world where the people of God are still in penury. And they just don't know where the next crust is going to come from. And the adverse circumstances of life have robbed them of any certainty about tomorrow. And here in the West, we're still comfortable. I know there's a massive economic crisis. I understand that. And I know that businessmen are being squeezed. And I know that salaries and wages are being pegged. I understand all that. But we're still fairly comfortable compared with the most of the people in the world. And I do feel we have a responsibility to be characterized by the ministering unto the saints. So Paul says of these Macedonian believers, the Philippians and the Thessalonians, no doubt their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. I won't say anything about them giving beyond their power, but all I'll say about them is this, before we get to the Lord Jesus. The thing that motivated them was this: loyalty to Christ, devotion to Christ, commitment to the Lord Jesus, consecration to God. Paul explains it. They first gave their own selves unto the Lord. Here were people who were totally sold out to God. We sometimes sing Miss Havergill's old hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." These people didn't know it. But I think if they had known it, they would have been singing it in reality in the meetings. Not just in an emotional way, sometimes in a big gathering of the saints, when the ministry has been stirring, there's almost an emotional response as we sing the hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." But then Monday morning comes round and we're just as we were before. And all the euphoria of the special meetings or the conference or whatever, it just seems to evaporate and we just revert to our old ways. We're like the people in those years say, our goodness is as a morning cloud. You know, and as the early dew, it passes away. These people were real. And they were saying, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And it led to this: "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." Paul says they first gave their own selves unto the Lord. So he says, you didn't know about them. I've been telling you about them. But here's someone you do know about. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, from the very day that he set foot in Corinth, he preached to them about Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was the major theme of his preaching. He determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the grace of the Lord Jesus, the giving characterized him, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice, that was central to his preaching. It was the very core of every sermon that he preached to them. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting that he calls him our Lord Jesus, not the Lord Jesus in this context, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying we have a relationship with him, you know. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me, friends, that in using that phrase, Paul is indicating, look, we do have a relationship with him. And it's important that our relationship with him impact on our life. We ought to take character from him. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in union with him. We're united with him. Let the features, the moral features, and the humility, and the generosity, and every other moral trait that featured in the life of the Lord Jesus, they're implicated in your life. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends in Christ, let us realize it's a great honor to be linked to one who is called the Lord Jesus Christ. He's supreme in the universe. The Colossian epistle will tell us in all things he has the preeminence, and he's ours. Doesn't Paul tell us in writing to the Ephesians, he has given him to the church? Who has he given to the church at the end of Ephesians chapter 1? The one who's the head over all things. And the one who's the head, oh, I know he's the head of the church, but that's not what's being said at the end of Ephesians 1. What's being said there is this: the head of all things has been given to the church. And so the one who's supreme in the universe is the one with whom we have our links. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that reflect in your life, he seemed to be saying. You know the grace of Jesus? No. Christ? No. The Lord? No. He gives him his full title. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if to emphasize the majesty of the one who became poor. Imagine someone designated the Lord Jesus Christ becoming poor. Oh, we could have understood it if it said Jesus became poor. The name connected with the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord. Kurios is one of these Greek words that all the preachers know, and so we expect all the audiences to know it as well. You know, Lord. Owner. That's how the word is translated in Luke chapter 19. Do you remember, regarding the colt, Luke speaks about the owners of the ass, the owners, the Lord's. He's the owner. He's the owner of the whole of the universe. He is Lord, and he's Christ. The long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah of Israel, the Anointed One, the one described in Psalm 2 as his Christ. And Paul says, I really want to impress you with how dignified and how majestic he really is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he became poor. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, none of us could ever in any way calculate the wealth that belonged to him. You know how sometimes they produce figures of the 10 wealthiest men in the UK, of the 10 wealthiest men in the world. I suppose one of them is a man called Gates. W. Gates. Bill Gates. Well, I knew Willie Gates is still alive. And he was a far-out relative of mine. He is a far-out relative of mine in Girvan. So coal all of his days. He didn't make a fortune selling coal. But his namesake, one of the richest men, they produce the lists. My dear friends, the wealth that belonged to the Lord Jesus could never ever be calculated. Just think about it. He was rich. The older people will remember this. Maybe they will, if they ever had a radio in their house, because even radios were frowned upon in the olden days. You know, I remember hearing about the man who turned up to preach the gospel. Oh, I don't know whether it was the 50s or the 60s. And he turned up at the hall, and they noticed there was a radio in his car. Now, he was nearly barred from the platform that night. You know, that's how it was in these days. But anyway, my granny, she used to listen to a program on the radio called 20 Questions. Now, please don't know, don't give yourself away. But maybe you do remember 20 Questions. And the idea was this: there was a panel, and there was an object, and the panel didn't know what the object was, but they were given a clue. And having been given the clue, with 20 questions, all of them which must be answered by either yes or no, they had to eventually arrive at what the item was. Now that is very complicated, me trying to explain it to you. But the only clue they were given was this: it's either animal, vegetable, or mineral. So the producers of that program must have calculated that everything in the universe is either animal, vegetable, or mineral. Well, this desk, for example, is vegetable because it's made of wood. You got the idea? Okay? And I suppose that these gadgets before me, I won't lift them, they must be mineral because they're made of metals, you see. So everything is either animal, vegetable, or mineral. I know we get synthetics nowadays, but just put that out of my mind for the moment. What about the animal kingdom? Listen to the words of the 50th Psalm. Every beast in the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. He was rich, says the Bible. The whole of the animal kingdom belonged to him. Of course, it is figurative language. The cattle upon a thousand hills. It's just saying he owns it all. Every beast in the forest. Job was the wealthiest man in the East, you know. Do you know how many cattle he had? 1,000. You say, well, just don't remember it mentioning that. Well, no, you won't, but it does mention 500 yoke of oxen, doesn't it? So 500 multiplied by 2 equals 1,000. So he had 1,000 cattle, and he was reckoned to be the wealthiest man in the East. The Lord Jesus says, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Not 1,000 cattle, but the cattle on 1,000 hills. They all belong to me. And so the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The animal kingdom all belonged to him. What about the vegetable kingdom? Listen to this little quote from Psalm 104. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted. The trees of the Lord, the vegetable kingdom, all belongs to him. So whether it be the animal kingdom or the vegetable kingdom, what about the mineral kingdom? You will remember that in the book of Haggai chapter 2, he says this: the silver is mine, saith the Lord, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The mineral resources of the earth, they all belong to him. There's a little hymn that we used to sing. I haven't heard it sung for years, but it's so delightful. Why should I charge my soul with care? The wealth in every mine belongs to Christ, God's son and heir, and he's a friend of mine. Good to know, isn't it, that he's the one who is the owner of the whole of the universe. Oh, I know that it appears that he's lost control. But my friend, one of these days, yonder in the glory, there will be a majestic scene. The throne sitter will be there in all his majesty, and he'll hold out a scroll. The scroll which I judge to be the deeds, the title deeds of the earth, sealed with 7 seals. And those who know about ancient history, they tell us, yes, this is all the appearance of being title deeds. But we don't really need to appeal to them. You go back to the book of Jeremiah, and you discover that Jeremiah was told to buy a piece of land. Buy a piece of land? The Babylonians are at the door. They'll be confiscated within weeks. you buy the land, Jeremiah. And all the legalities had to be finalised properly, and the deed was sealed. So you get the idea of title deeds. So the throne sitter has on his hand, not so much in his hand, but he's extending the scroll, sealed with seven seals. And the cry goes out throughout heaven, who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Silence. No movement. The silence is broken by the sobs of the Apostle John. I wept much because no man was found worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Would evil triumph forever? Would the universe be under the control of the evil one forever? Is there no remedy for the situation? Can no one step forward and break these seals, which will usher in phase after phase of divine activity, culminating eventually in the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God and His Christ? Can nobody do it? Step forward, the Lamb, and the Lamb of God appears. And John is thrilled to see that there is one who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. You see, my friends, it all belongs to him. He is the one who's worthy to take the title deeds of the universe. And he is the one who will usher in a period of peace and prosperity unparalleled in the annals of human history. But in the meantime, it appears that evil is on the ascendancy. And it appears his position of authority has been usurped. He was rich. But what about things now? Well, says Paul, he was rich, yet for your sakes he became rich. Not for our sakes. Well, you say, wasn't it for Paul's sake? Oh yes, it was for Paul's sake. But he wants to press the point home to the Corinthians. For your sakes he became poor. You Corinthians who've been doing so much talking, and you've been telling people what you intend to do, and you've never got round to it. And it's all been talk. You haven't dug into your pockets yet. Look, for your sakes he became poor. And so the Apostle Paul presses the point home to these people. For your sakes he became poor. Voluntarily became poor. Oh, there were others in Scripture who were rich. I mentioned Job. Job was rich and he became poor. But that was involuntarily. Phase after phase of tragedy came his way in Job chapter 1. And he was robbed of all his possessions. And he lost so much of the material things of this world. He became poor, but involuntarily he became poor. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. David was a poor man who became rich. You remember, he could say on one occasion, I am a poor man and lightly esteemed. And yet, when it came to his death, the Bible says he died a good old age, full of days and riches. And on, full of riches, he was a poor man who became rich. Our Lord Jesus was rich. For your sakes, he became poor. Would you think about it for a moment in connection with his death? The poverty that characterized him. You'll search the Scriptures in vain to find anyone born into such poverty-stricken conditions as he came to. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. I suppose already the cards have been landing on your mat, and some of them depict a scene. There's so much light in some of these cards, you would almost think it's a Thomas Kincaid painting. It wasn't like that, you know. I love the old hymn, "He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall." But then I wonder, was his shelter a stable? The Word of God mentions the stall, the manger, but it says nothing of a stable. Maybe she brought him forth in the yard, or at the end of a field, and there was a manger there. Now, we're in the realms of conjecture. Tradition says a stable, and maybe it was a stable. But he was laid in a manger. And beloved, you and I have heard it so often, we've read it so frequently, that really we've lost the way of it. The creator of the universe, the one who was rich, was laid in a receptacle out of which animals took their food. He became poor. And then when it came to the 40th day of his life, they took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Not that he really had to be presented to the Lord, but he did come born of a woman, born under the law. So all the legalities connected with Judaism, they were all attended to. And so she brought him and she presented him unto the Lord. And she offered for her purification. Now please, I'm not totally opposed to modern translations. Some of them are helpful. But I do prefer to retain the authorized version in that verse of scripture. Her purification, not their purification. However could you think of purification in connection with him? And so I think it's worthwhile retaining the authorized version in that verse of scripture. For his purification, she offered two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One for a burnt offering, says Leviticus. One for a sin offering. That would indicate that she was a sinner. Would a sinless woman offer a sin offering? I think not. Wonderful woman. Godly. The handmaid of the Lord. So much to her credit, but not sinless. And she offers the two. But of course, it was all indicative of her poverty. Leviticus had made provision for someone like this. If she be not able to bring a lamb, or a literal translation, if her means suffice not for a lamb, let her bring two turtle doves. My brother, my sister, your Lord and mine, was the only person who had the ability to choose where he would be born, and the family into which he would be born. And he chose to be born into a poor family who couldn't afford the lamb. And so she brought her two turtle doves. He became poor. And you see it very evidently at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the Lord Jesus. And they said in Mark 6, "Is not this the carpenter?" And you know as well as I do that a time-served man these days has a bit of status. And if you're a plumber, you would know that you're really in big demand these days. Plenty of accountants and bankers and all these kind of fellows, but what we need is plumbers. And what we need is carpenters. And, well, they've got a bit of status. Time-served men. It wasn't that way when he was here. And they said, "Is not this the carpenter?" Well, in the Old Testament you read about carpenters who were involved in refurbishing the temple. Or you read about carpenters who were involved in building a house for David. This carpenter was never involved in anything quite so illustrious as a temple or a palace. Nazareth. And likely he would be constructing yokes for the oxen. And he lifts that as an illustration for his ministry. "My yoke is easy my burden is light. And maybe there were occasions when a speck would go in his eye as he worked in the carpenter's the shop, and he used it by way of illustration, the mote and the beam. And the things around him he used by way of illustration to elucidate truth as he preached to the people. But he was just a carpenter. Only a carpenter. I think, mind you, he must have been the best of the carpenters around. I read in Luke chapter 2, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and men. And that was covering the period when he was working as a carpenter. Do you think if he'd put out a shoddy job that he would have increased in favour with men? I think not. Do you think if he'd been overcharging, he would have increased in favour with men? I think not. During that period, as he toiled as a carpenter, he increased in favour with men, but he became poor. And as he embarked on his public ministry, the story was the same. He said, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests. Maybe not nests, roosting places. Birds don't sleep in nests. They lay their eggs in nests, and they hatch their eggs in nests, but they don't sleep in the nests. I remember someone not so very long ago took me into a massive shed where there were hens running free. They weren't cooped up in cages, but there were thousands of them running free in the shed. And there were bars right along the length of the shed. Bar after bar. And I said, where are all these bars for? Well, that's where they roost at night. They get up on there and they perch there at night and they roost. They've got their roosting places, you see. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But incidentally, you do read about birds' nests in every place, don't you? You read about birds' nests in the cedars of Lebanon. Jeremiah speaks about that. You read about birds' nests in the cleft of the rock. Song of Songs speaks about that. You read about birds' nests on the ground. And the book of Deuteronomy speaks about that. And you'll even read about birds' nests of the precincts of the house of God. Psalm 84, the sparrow and the swallow. And they made their homes, even thine altars, O God. I don't think that means that they were literally making their nests under the altar, but you know, the vicinity of the house of God, there they were, the birds. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. They had a variety of places, but not him. And it has often been pointed out that at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when every man went to his own home, oh, they'd been roughing it for a week, living in these makeshift booths, and now they're going on home, back to the home comforts. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And as he would have ascended the Mount of Olives in the evening, he would watch the birds retiring to their roosting places for the night. And then as he would have descended in the morning, he watched the foxes or the jackals, maybe they were, these nocturnal creatures, and they're retiring to their lairs for the day. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We sometimes sing of him as a homeless stranger in the world his hands had made. He was rich. For your sakes he became poor. At his birth, in his early life as a carpenter, in his public ministry, poor. And then at the end, Daniel speaks of it. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, and literal translation, and shall have nothing. Now, probably that means that everything that ought to have been his as Israel's Messiah had been denied him. But wasn't it true literally? He'd nothing. He told a story one day. Rich farmer looks out at the waving grain, makes up his mind to retire. He'll pull down the old barn to build greater, and he'll say to his soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then, divine intervention. That night, His soul was required of him. And God asked the question, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? In other words, the relatives were left to squabble over the estate. They say that where there's a will, there's relatives, you know? And that's how it is. They're going to squabble over the estate. Who shall those things be? I want to tell you, he left no estate over which relatives could squabble. He had nothing. We often observe that they gambled for his only belongings, the clothes in which he stood up. And each soldier had a part. Probably the headgear would go to one, the sandals to another, the outer garment to another, maybe the girdle to another. And then they gambled for that seamless coat. That's all he had. Nothing. So he became poor, Scripture says. And you know, as you look through the gospel records, you see his poverty evidenced in the fact that he very often borrowed things. The Bible says, the wicked borrow, and faith not again. Essentially, there's nothing wrong with borrowing. You know, there's a principle in the Word of God that it's legitimate to borrow, provided you give it back. And just let me say, provided you give it back as good as you received it. That's what he did. He borrows a boat. Didn't have one of his own. Borrows a boat to use it to preach from. Well, Peter never had a better day at the fishing than that day, because the Lord Jesus richly recompensed him for the use of his boat. He borrowed that colt and he handed it back. A trained animal. Never a man had sat on it previously, but he did. And he hands it back. A broken coat. Borrowed a room, and I suppose that the owner of that room really was content for years later to think it was in my room that he gave that exquisite teaching before he went to the cross, 13, 14, and so on, of John's Gospel. And he richly recompensed the owner of the, he borrowed these things. Show me a penny. Did he not have any ready cash? Perhaps not. And he borrows the penny. And so you discover that here and there, he borrowed these items. He became poor. So, our writer is saying, he was rich. For your sake, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. And as a consequence of the deep poverty of the Lord Jesus, culminating in his sufferings and death upon the cross, you're rich. Someone might say, I'm just a pensioner, you know, living in a pittance. And someone else might say, the student loan, you know, what a way to start your life, up to the ears in debt. It'll be a struggle for years. My friend, you're rich. Spiritually, you're rich. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What a wealth of spiritual blessings are ours, because he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now, time has gone, but just to say this, Paul is saying, there it is, I've been telling you about him. What about it now? Are you going to be stingy when he was so generous? Are you going to close your eyes to the need of your fellow believers when, for your sake, he became poor? Are you Corinthians going to go on debating and discussing and getting nothing done when he was proactive and he came and he became poor for your sakes? Let the challenge of it grip our hearts tonight, my beloved. It's good to know that he was rich, but for your sakes he became poor. Touches our hearts to think about it. Touches our hearts. But Paul wanted it to touch their pockets. so that they would minister to those who would be in need. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we come to thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're so grateful for him whom our souls love. We adore thee to think of all he was willing to forego to bring blessing to us, eternal blessing, spiritual wealth unbounded. We thank thee, our Father, for the inheritance to which we're heading. Thy word has taught us that it's incorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away, it's reserved in heaven for us. So, our Father, we gladly acknowledge our indebtedness to the Lord Jesus and worship thee for him. We're thankful too for Christian fellowship, and we bless thee for the assembly who has called us together tonight to enjoy fellowship around the word of God and with each other. And we thank thee too for thy kindness in providing refreshment for us at the end of the meeting. We pray a blessing upon our time together, and later as everyone makes their way home on this wintry evening, we pray that we all may have safe travel. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Just think about him, and don't think about him, and sum this up more. I'm afraid there's no one like my Savior. No thing can be like him. My never failing sunshine, and after night's brooding, and the summer flowers are blooming, the brightness of my joy is made. His happy service, my heart, and life and glory. The number is 215. There's no one, like my precious Savior. No one such a friend can be. No one, like my precious Savior. Glory, glory. Jesus, here's for me. We just have the first three verses, 215. Christ is him.